And this morning we're going to look at Jesus' genealogy. And don't worry, I didn't go down to the courthouse and pull up records down there or anything like that. But we're going to see four amazing surprises in the Messiah's lineage. Now let me ask you, when you've been doing, some of those of you who say that you've done some genealogy before and looked into your history of your family, anybody ever come across a surprise or two? Just raise your hand if you have. Yeah, okay, Shelly is back there with her face a little bit red saying yes. Yeah, we had a surprise in ours. There's a few others that have had some surprises. It's interesting. Well, guess what? Even in the Messiah's lineage, there are some surprises. There are some big surprises that we'll look at in just a moment. The scripture, God's word, beginning at Matthew chapter 1, we're going to look at the first six verses. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. To Abraham was born Isaac, and to Isaac Jacob, and to Jacob Judah and his brothers. And to Judah were born Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Now, if you're okay with circling or underlining in your Bible, circle Tamar. Okay. And to Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron Ram. And to Ram was born Amminadab, and to Amminadab, Nashon, and to Nashon, Salmon. I'm going to pronounce that Salmon, okay? I don't know if it's Salmon or Salmon, but I'm going to say Salmon. And to Salmon was born Boaz by Rahab. Circle that one if you feel comfortable doing that. Circle that one. And to Boaz was born Obed by Ruth. Circle that one. And to Obed, Jesse. And to Jesse was born David the king. And to David was born Solomon by her, and most likely your Bible will have written in there, who had been the wife, kind of in italics because it's not in the original language, okay? Circle that. She who had been the wife of Uriah, all right? And we're going to stop there. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank you for this day that you have created, that you've blessed for us. To come and to worship, to rest one day of the week. And Lord, to enjoy a Sabbath, a holy Sabbath, a holy Lord's Day, to rest and to worship. And Lord, as we come before you this morning, we recognize that we have fallen short in so many areas, even in this past week. And Father, we just pray, asking that you would forgive us of our sins, individually, corporately, as a body, and even, Lord, as a nation, we would ask that. Father, help us to be humble as we live our lives here, that our faith might be attractive, and Lord, that we might share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, even and especially at this time of the year, when people are more open to hearing about the good news, because it's part of our culture, part of our history, part of our background. Lord, help us not to faint, but to always have a word to share in season, especially this season. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I asked that question a few moments ago, if any of you were ever surprised by someone that you found in your lineage, okay? And I'm sure we all, maybe if you've done much studies at all, you probably have found that out. Back when we were living in South Carolina, I had the opportunity to meet then-Senator Strom Thurmond. And Strom Thurmond, the latter half of his life, which also lasted 50 years, he was much different from the first 50 or first 60, first half of his life. He had been a changed man, basically. But if you recall, and if you're old enough, and if you even care, okay, Strom Thurmond during the 40s and the 50s was one of the most rabid racist segregationists that there was in the country at that time period. In fact, 1948 ran against Harry Truman on what was called the Dixiecrat Party, wanted to keep segregation, be part of the nation, or at least the Southern experience, and all the rest of that for as long as, you know, the grits lasted, all right? It was very interesting when Senator Thurmond died. I think he was 102 when he died. 1 week after his death, there was an announcement that came out. And there was a 78-year-old widowed schoolteacher by the name of Essie Mae Washington Williams who broke the silence of a lifetime to announce her parentage. Her parentage was Strom Thurmond and the black servant of her family, of Senator Thurmond's family. And Senator Thurmond in 1922, I guess, or maybe 1925, when he was only 22 years of age, had fathered a child by his black family servant, house servant. And it was just one of those things that, you know, you looked at the life and you saw everything, and it was one of these surprises in the lineage. Now, I can imagine when she found out, it must have been a surprise for her to find out that this was her father, who had been so rabidly segregationist back in the late 40s, early 50s. Well, you know what? There are surprises that we can find in our lineage. And I think it's amazing that our Savior has some, what we would think are some amazing surprises in his lineage. Because, you know, I would imagine that we would want, if we were to write the book, if we were to write the Bible, we'd want everything to be crystal clean. We'd want it to be pressed and neat and all the rest of that, especially as it had to relate to the Messiah. But as we look at this passage this morning, we see there are four surprises that Matthew has laid out for us in the lineage of our Savior, of Christ. Besides the Virgin Mary, okay, there are four other women, most of rather dubious repute, who are mentioned and who endear the lineage of the Messiah. Now, again, if you would, look at those. The women who I gave you the names of were Tamar. And you can find Tamar's story. We're not going to go into each one of these and read the entire sections, but Tamar's story is found in Genesis chapter 38. Rahab, you may remember from the book of Joshua. Also Ruth, by the book, same name, Ruth, okay? And then finally, the one who says there, she who was the wife of Uriah, who's that? Bathsheba. She is so bad that she doesn't even get mentioned in here, okay, for what she did. It's Bathsheba. Most of these women were less than perfect, or at least been viewed that way by their contemporaries, because their faults, their sins, would probably have led them to be laughed at, to be sneered at by their contemporaries. Yet, the amazing part of this is that the God of all history allowed them to be in his family tree. And what an encouragement that is. It should be for us at Christmas time, especially, to see that, you know what, failures, rejects, whatever else you want to name them, are a part of our Savior's tree. And guess what? Still are today, because you and I are included. And that should be a word of comfort. It should be a word of encouragement to us as we look here in Matthew chapter 1. We're going to see four amazing surprises when we examine the Messiah's lineage, because the first we see here is Tamar, okay? The first surprise is Tamar, and in Tamar, we see the wrong type of family to be in the Messiah's lineage in chapter 38. Now, trouble started for Tamar. If you don't remember the story, I'm going to spend about half the point talking about the background. Tamar's trouble started when she married Judah. You remember Judah's son, Er? Okay, Judah's son, Er. Jesus is often referred to as what? The Lion of the Tribe of Judah, right? Okay, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. And he was a descendant of Judah. Well, if you go back, Judah was the fourth son of Jacob, and he had violated the standard that God's people was supposed to have by marrying what? Marrying a Canaanite woman, marrying outside of the people of God, married a Canaanite woman by the name of Shua. And the product of that union was a son by the name of Er. And yet, but Er's biography is listed basically in one verse, verse 7, and it says, "But Er was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord took his life." And Er died without heir, okay? And I guess really to Er was in this case terminal. We say to Er is human, to Er was terminal in this case, okay? Er died without issue, and whatever it was that he did that was evil, he was evil, and it ended. Now, that resulted in a big problem, because if you remember in the Old Testament law at that time period of time, they were supposed to, if you died without an heir, your brother was supposed to take your widowed wife and produce offspring. That was called levirate marriage, okay? You're supposed to come up and do that so that your brother's name would be kept alive. So Er's younger brother, Onan, he refuses to fulfill the obligation, and God punishes him and receives the same type of judgment. And the verse says, so he took his life also. There's another bigger problem then for Judah. He sees his offspring being decimated by this one woman and only has one son left, Shelah. And he says to Tamar, he says, listen, you need to go away. And when he's old enough to marry you, then we'll allow you to marry at that point. Now, it's very clear in Scripture he's motivated by fear, right? And we don't even really know how old Shelah was. Shelah may have been, you know, 16, may have been 35. We don't know. You know, just wait until he's old enough to marry you. And what he was hoping for, I'm sure, is that she'd die, right? That's what he's hoping for. But it doesn't happen that way. And the family line becomes entangled and the plot gets thicker, okay? After a considerable period of time, guess what? Judah's wife dies. And Tamar realizes that he is never going to honor his word and he is and give her his son in marriage. And Tamar knows her father-in-law pretty well, and he waits in the village called Timnah, and where he is going to go and shear the sheep and do all that that they do. And Tamar was hidden under the veil. Could you believe this? I mean, you think you have a mixed up family? Okay. She goes and puts on the veil of a prostitute, puts on the prostitute's costume, goes unknown to her former father-in-law, and he hires and uses her as a prostitute that night. Now, 3 months later, there is a buzz in the land, right? There's a buzz in the land. Tamar is pregnant. And Judah, of course, is enraged, right? Because what do hypocrites do when they find out that somebody has broken the law? They get enraged, right? They're not enraged about their own hypocrisy, but they're always enraged about other people's hypocrisy or their sin. And she is, or he is going to have her burned. It tells us in Leviticus 21 that you can do that. And he wants the law kept, and he wants it kept now. Now, he wasn't overly concerned about the law, was he, when he was hiring prostitutes for the night? He wasn't concerned about that. And in the height of the drama, Tamar tells Judah he'll reveal her child's father and identity, and in her possession is Judah's promises. Now, you'd have to go back to the story, but Judah promised that he would pay her, and he gives her this prostitute, who he thought was a prostitute, a signet ring, cord, and staff, okay? That would be the equivalency. All right, in our modern times, that would be the equivalency of you giving somebody your driver's license, your social security card, and your birth certificate, okay, as a pledge to pay. Guess what? You're going to pay. If you give all that documentation over to somebody, you're going to come back and you're going to give it to them, right? You're going to pay. And Judah is about to, you know, have her burned, and she says, the man that hired me is the man that owns these. And you can just see what Judah's face must have looked like, just boom, because he's been caught red-handed, and he confesses his sin, and it's such a story. That's in our Savior's lineage. You thought you could only find that in Oprah or, you know, on afternoon TV. No, that's in our Savior's lineage. What is it that we learn from Tamar being in the line of Jesus? Well, God is able to minister grace to and through the most dysfunctional families. We use that word a lot nowadays. When I grew up, I just thought our family was weird. Now we call it dysfunctional, okay? And everybody's dysfunctional to one degree or another. But there are some that are really dysfunctional, aren't there? And this is one of those families. You talk about your dysfunctional families. Perez and Zerah had father as grandfather and grandfather as father. That's weird, okay? That's weird. Seriously, think of the strain and the humiliation that would have been on the children with all that nonsense going on. One author told of ancient China and the need the people had there to provide security against, you know, all those barbaric hordes to the north. And so they agreed to build the Great Wall. And it was so high, they believed that no one could ever climb over it. And it was so wide, so thick, that they believed that no one could ever break through it. And yet, during the first 100 years of the Great Wall of China's existence, China was invaded three times. Count them, three times. Why? They never once broke it down. They didn't go over the top of it. But what they did each time is they bribed the gatekeeper and they marched through a gate. One commentator made this observation, said the Chinese were so busy relying on walls of stone, they forgot to teach their children integrity. Integrity. Yet God is in the business of taking even the worst families, most dysfunctional, and using them for his glory if we will only give our lives and our motives completely over to him and be willing to follow his word. He can take the most messed up life and he can use it for his glory. Second of all, we see in Rahab, we see the example of having the wrong profession and possessing the wrong character. We see in Rahab, kind of another thing that we'd be ashamed of, you know, in our family history. You can look back maybe in your family history and maybe there are some real scoundrels in there and they were involved in the wrong profession, you know, ran a little moonshine or did something like that. And you just want to sort of put those in the past and we'll talk about some of the more popular people in our family history. The story of Rahab wonderfully illustrates God's grace, though. Rahab was an individual who no one would have doubted needed God's grace. You know, isn't that amazing? We look around us and we see people, and if they look nice and if they look clean and if they're leading a relatively productive life, we just sort of think that God's going to give them a bye. You know, they don't need his grace quite as much as that poor bum or whoever else it is, or that nasty individual who lives, you know, near us or whatever. They just don't need it quite as badly, we think. And yet, if we had two people in the same stage of terminal cancer, and one was in the hospital gown and the other was in a three-piece suit, you know what? One may look a little bit better on the outside, but both are dying on the inside. Both are dying on the inside. We have got to look past the outer, see the inner. Because when we do that, we recognize that every single person who is alive on the face of this planet needs the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter who they are, doesn't matter what they are. And as we look at the life of Rahab, Rahab is mentioned 8 times in Scripture. 6 of those times are mentioned by her profession. Okay? And her name is accompanied by that descriptive noun, harlot or prostitute, depending on your translation. Harlot or prostitute. I know a lot of people will say, well, she was innkeeper. She was keeping in, all right. You can translate whatever way you want to, but I've looked and you can translate it harlot, prostitute, one way or the other. No way was she going to enter into God's kingdom via her personal performance, right? You see, she had the wrong profession. Now, it's one of the oldest professions, but it's the wrong profession. You wouldn't want to introduce your auntie or your niece, Rahab, at a Christmas party, would you? This is my niece, Rahab. She's a prostitute. You know, that would be a little uncomfortable in most formal settings, wouldn't it? And yet, she makes it into the lineage of Christ. What did Rahab do that earned such amazing recognition in God's word? Well, Joshua, the leader of the Hebrew people, after Moses' death, he sends his spies into the land. They'll occupy, they'll cross the Jordan River into the promised land. It's been 40 years, give or take, since they've left Egypt. And the spies, as you remember, hide out in Rahab's inn. And the king of Jericho comes, tries to kill the spies. Yet instead of giving the spies location away, she deceives them. Okay? She deceives the king and protects the Hebrew spies. And all that was because she believed what she had heard about God. She believed. I mean, these Hebrew children, they had a reputation. The desert was clamoring with word about the Hebrew children. And she believed what she heard. Listen, there's really not a lot of difference, is there, between that and us today? You can be living in the den of iniquity, and you hear the good news of life in Jesus Christ. You hear that news, you believe on that news, you're saved. We see that going on here. Now, what does this story teach us? It teaches us that God is no respecter of person. God's no respecter of person. Do you get caught up with being a little bit more gracious, a little bit more polite, a little bit more formal with certain individuals than with other individuals? If so, you're a respecter of person. You're a respecter of person. One of my best friends in life demonstrates this quality to the ultimate degree. Jim Ray. Many of you know Jim. He's a pastor over in Northern Ireland. He's met Queen Elizabeth. He's been honored by her before. And yet he is just as comfortable in East Belfast row house in an unemployed section, you know, violent part of town. He's just as comfortable taking tea there as in Westminster. That's because he recognizes the fact we're all the same. We are all the same. I don't care what neighborhood you live in. I don't care how many letters you have after your last name. You are no different than anybody else walking the face of this earth. And if we can get that through our minds, we can recognize God is no respecter of person either. God's no respecter. Do you think that, seriously consider this. Do you think you can impress God? Do I actually think there's anything in my life with which I can impress God? Well, God, I made a cutting board for Carol a couple years ago for Christmas. Yeah, Chris, I made the universe. I didn't even have to use my hands. Yeah. We can't impress him. There's nothing about us. I've earned my PhD. Oh, yeah, I wrote it, you know? There's nothing that we can do. Rahab was a harlot. Moses, Paul, David, they're all murderers. Every one of them, murderers. John Newton, you know, we sang Amazing Grace yesterday morning at a cemetery. We sang Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, saved a wretch. You better believe John Newton was a wretch. He was a debauched, racist, slave trading wretch. That's what he was. But we remember him as this fantastic Christian. John Newton, at the end of his life, he said, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior." You know what? If I get Alzheimer's, if I get dementia or whatever else, I hope I can remember those two things. It's the only things that really are important, ultimately, in life. God is sovereign over the affairs of men, and he directs the steps of those resting in his provision. And you see, he had worked in Rahab's heart, and true, she didn't know a lot about Israel's history. She didn't know a lot about the God of Israel. She didn't know about their law. She didn't know about salvation. Yet in her own wretchedness, in the wretchedness of her own condition, she knew there was a God out there, and she knew she better have faith in him. God could have made the spies invisible, couldn't he? I mean, I don't have any trouble believing it. He could have just gone, woof, made him invisible. He could have done that. He could have smote the people of Jericho with blindness. He did that before, didn't he? He could have used angels. He could have, but he chose to use these couple of spies and this woman. Why? I don't know why, but he did. And a person of Rahab's profession was really an unlikely candidate to be in our Messiah's lineage, but there she is. Look at the third surprise that we find in the lineage. Ruth is an example of being the wrong race. Look at verse 5. And Salmon was born to Boaz by Rahab, and to Boaz was born Obed by Ruth, and to Obed was Jesse. Now, being of the wrong race has always been a cause for problems with people, hasn't it? Jesus had people in his lineage that were the quote-unquote wrong race. You know what? Racism is the outward expression of sin. Really. It's the outward expression of corruption. Because, let me just ask you, exactly how much did you have to do with your being the race that you are? Think about that one. Huh? You didn't have anything to do with it. I didn't have anything to do with it. So how dare any of us judge anybody else for what they didn't have anything to do with? It's the height of stupidity, isn't it? Why judge somebody else? And yet throughout our history, we've always done it. If you go back in time, you know, it wasn't just black-white issue. The Chinese, when they came to this country, a lot of the Chinese came in the 1800s, they experienced racism. The Irish, when they came in the 1840s, 1850s, there used to be signs up in New York, Boston, Chicago, Nina, no Irish need apply. Don't try to find a job here. Go find someplace else. The Germans, World War I, some of those families have been here a generation, couple generations, had to change their names, had to change their church names, because do you remember there used to be German Baptist churches? Okay, if you're a student of church history, used to be German Baptist churches. Why did they change it? Because of a little thing called World War I. Okay, services used to be preached in German, right? Lutheran churches used to preach in German, but those all had to go away. All peoples have always been racist to one degree or another. Now, I do want to point something out to you. In the Bible talks about the fact there's one race. There is the race of man. It would be so freeing if we could learn what the Bible says. Okay? Now, yeah, is there different ethnicities? Sure, there's different ethnic groups. Even the Bible talks about nations, you know, a different ethnic group. Ethne is the word that's used in the New Testament. It talks about different ethnic groups, different people groups, we might say today. But according to God's word, there's one race, and it's the race of man. And every single one of us is part of that. Why? Because we all have a common ancestor, and it ain't Lucy. Okay? We all have a common ancestor. We all go back to the beginning. We all have that common ancestor, every single one of us. You know, okay, I'm going to take a 30-second detour to help you recognize something. And you know what? I got 15 minutes, and I'm only going to take 10, okay? We're within time. You know where racism? Now, there was racism long before Darwin ever wrote his theory, but you know what? From a scientific standpoint, Darwinism is racist. It's racist in its orientation, in its quote-unquote scientific approach, because it is evolutionary and is inherently racist in its philosophy because it teaches that different groups or races evolved at different times and at different rates, so there are some that are more ape-like ancestors than others that aren't. Now, I wish they'd teach that in public school when they talk about Darwinism. Guess what? That part is conveniently left out. Conveniently left out. And rightfully so, because it's stupid, right? It's wrong. It shouldn't be in there. Ruth was not a part of the Hebrew people, the Jewish people. She was of the wrong race. And guess what? A very racist society. The Jews of that time period were some of the most racist people. All you have to do is look at the prophets. All you have to do is look at, you know, even the life of Jonah. Why didn't Jonah want to preach? He hated the Ninevites. He hated those people. They were filthy, nasty Gentiles, right? We think that they were any better than us. We all struggle with that issue. And you know what? You think about it. The Jews had a pretty good reason for why they didn't like the Moabites. Ruth was a Moabite, right? Moab was the grandson of Lot. Do you remember? Lot. By a scheming, drunken, incestual relationship with a daughter. Now, he must have taken notes from Judah, is all I can say, you know? That's the foundation of that race. That's not a really great start for a race of people, is it? God overcomes race, and God overcomes racism. And if we want to we want others to respect us, we've got to give others the respect that they deserve. Bishop Desmond Tutu, South Africa, wrote about the fact that when he was a child growing up, as hopefully some of you young people know about, there was what was called apartheid in South Africa and in Rhodesia and the like in that time period. And the white minority ruled the black majority in those countries, and there were draconian laws that were put in place. And so much so that if a black person and a white person met while walking on the footpath, the black person was expected to get off the path when the white person went by, and they were supposed to bow their head as a sign or as a gesture of respect. One day, Desmond Tutu and his mother were walking down the street, and they noticed this tall white man dressed in a black suit walking towards them. And before he and his mother could get off the sidewalk like they were supposed to do, this tall white gentleman stood to the side, tipped his hat to her, tipped his hat to Tutu's mother, and Tutu was shocked. He'd never seen this out of a white person ever and wondered why. And as they passed by, he said to his mother, he said, "Why did that white man do that? Why did he do that?" And his mother said, "Because he is the Anglican pastor in this community. He's the Anglican pastor. And he is a man of God." And Desmond Tutu said at that point in time, he said, "I knew right then and there what I wanted to be in life. I wanted to be an Anglican pastor." It changed his life entirely. You see, Ruth's life highlights God's wonderful drama of redemption. Because you know the story. Naomi and her family, they leave Bethlehem, the house of bread, and they go over to Moab because there's a famine in Israel. And they take their sons and they go over. The dad dies and the sons get sick and all this is going on. And she marries them off to a couple of different daughters-in-law. By the way, girls, this is another freebie I'm giving you, okay? If you ever are interested in a guy whose name is either Sickly or Piney, run the other way. Okay? Okay? That's what their names mean in the original language. Okay? It means Malon and Chilion, right? Yeah. And their names mean Sickly and Piney. Okay? Go with Butch, okay, or Rufus, or you know, somebody that's got a little meat on their bones, right? Okay, you don't want to go with Sickly or Piney, okay? So all of that happens, they become impoverished, and you know the rest of the story. Boaz comes along and saves Ruth out of her financial distress, marries her, and it's a wonderful, wonderful story. You know, God is in the business of making a new people. When you come to Christ, I don't care what your background is, don't care what your ethnicity is, your nationality, whatever that is, that's important, but you're a new person in Christ Jesus. You're new. There's a whole new people called Christian. And God is purchasing, through his son's sacrifice, he's purchasing people from every single tribe and tongue and nation on the face of this earth. And when we get to heaven, you know, maybe we'll tell jokes, but we're going to, about our backgrounds, our ethnicity, whatever, but we are a whole new people in Christ. Well, that brings us to the fourth and final woman, okay? Save the best for last, boy, don't we? Uh-huh. Here it is. She is so bad that her name doesn't even get written down. But we all know who she is, right? It's like those unspeakable individuals in our family history, and all you have to do is say, you don't even have to say a name, do you? And people know who it is that you're talking about because it's that old aunt or that old uncle that was a real rounder, and guess what? We don't even want to talk about him. Bathsheba. And Bathsheba, well, you know, she typifies, I guess, the wrong social connections. Let's face it. You know, there are some people that you just can't take out in public, can you? Some people, I suppose, that you can't take out in public. I won't go there. Bathsheba was one of those because she was a woman of scandal. And the one thing that, you know, prim, proper society cannot handle, and that is scandal. Scandal. She was scandalous. She was a person of scandal. She doesn't even get her name in here because she's not just an adulterer. She's not just deceptive. She's not just a floozy, you know, we might say. She is an accomplice to murder, even, of her husband. And thousands of years later, when you hear her name, the first thing you got to think of is scandal, right? Here it is all these years. When we say the word Bathsheba, the name Bathsheba, all of us, there's instantly a thought that comes into our mind. And I love the new version of Pride and Prejudice because it doesn't take a year and a half to watch, right? You can actually watch it in a night. And I really like the intensity of the interaction between Keira Knightley as her character and the character of Mr. Darcy. I mean, when they meet outside the mausoleum there, you remember the scene, I'm sure. You're not sure if Keira Knightley's going to kiss him or bite his nose off, right? Because there's just that intensity that's going on. And she is so full of herself, and she is, you know, she has all this righteous indignation because he dissed their family and didn't allow the engagement to go through. And she's just ripping into him. And in the midst of that, you know, he's about to say, I love you. I'd like to marry you. But what is it that he says along with that? He says, in spite of your inferior social connections. Now, I love the fact she comes back and says, you know, how could you insult me like that, you jerk? You know, essentially, that's kind of an even more modernized version of it. But then he reminds her, and in her mind, she goes back to the pictures, doesn't she? Of how her parents acted at the ball, and how her sisters, and all, and I guess for that time period, that was pretty scandalous behavior. Nobody wants to be associated with somebody of scandal. We live in a society, we live in a culture in which very little is shocking anymore, right? In fact, you know, TV programs with their reality programs nowadays, they've kind of even lost their shock factor. And so they have to do even more bizarre things to try to get that shock level up one more or a little bit more. But you know what? In the not too distant past, anything like this that caused scandal, people would have run far and fast from. They would have run far, they would have run fast from. Bathsheba and King David, they had created quite a stir, hadn't they? Back in 2 Samuel chapter 11, if we have any doubts about what David was doing, we know now. He's goofing off. Really, he's gotten to that point in his life, he's comfortable. And it even tells us in the scripture there that in the time period when the kings were going out to battle, guess what? David's up doing a sightseeing tour of his rooftop. He should have been out going to battle. He's letting somebody else do that. And the evening comes, and he's getting up, and he's walking around the cool of the evening, and he sees Bathsheba, and if he'd used his head, he would have gotten off that rooftop right then and there. But instead, he begins to feast his eyes on every inch of her, and you know what? She wasn't innocent either. She wasn't innocent in what she was doing. She wasn't guiltless, I should put it probably that way. She may not have purposely attempted to entice David, but she was immodest. She was indiscreet, right? You know what? Even if all of our society around us, young ladies, young men, tells us it's okay to be immodest, it's okay to be indiscreet, God's word doesn't say that, okay? So young ladies, watch what you wear. Young men, watch what you wear. You know what? Tops are too low. Or guys, I guess now, if the pants go too low, I mean, come on, that's just sick. You know? I'm sorry, maybe I'm raised from another generation, from a different culture, different society, but I would love to just have a shotgun with birdshot and fill somebody's behind, right, when I see their drawers hanging out. You know? It is just ridiculous. Try to run in that shape. You can't do it. You know, dog comes after you or something. Yeah, you're toast. Okay, so I might not be hip, but I can still run. And all I have to do is outrun you. Okay, we don't have to dress that way. You don't have to look Amish, but you at the same time you don't, and you shouldn't defraud your brother or your sister either. Shouldn't do it. So 3 months later, the news goes out. David, Bathsheba is pregnant, and in this diabolical plot, he has Uriah killed in supposedly battle. Okay? And he thinks everything is fine, yet, friend, God is never fooled, is he? God's never fooled. He's not fooled by he's not fooled by my attempts to hide or gloss over our sin. Forgiveness only comes through confession. That's it. But you know, that's the incredible thing again. The life of Bathsheba showing up in the line of Christ demonstrates to us that the King of Glory isn't afraid to have the individual with the most scandalous behavior a part of his family if they come to him by faith. Isn't that wonderful news today to know? You might just be visiting here today. Now, maybe you've been attending for a while. I don't know. We probably, as you look around the group today, we look fine-pressed, dressed Christian people. But you know what? You haven't seen the hearts. And you haven't seen the hearts of what we were prior to our conversion to Christ. Probably you'd run from several of us and what we used to be like. But because of Jesus Christ, that doesn't matter. Because our lives, no matter how reprobate they were, God changes us. God changes us. So in this line of Jesus Christ, our Savior, this Christmas season, we think about this. I want you to remember the fact there is, in our Savior's lineage, there is a woman who slept with her father-in-law, a woman who was a prostitute, a woman who was of the wrong race, and a woman who was so scandalous that her name isn't even written in the lineage. And what is it that we derive from all that? That the Savior of the world came to save people just like we're in his family. And there's not a single one of you here today that's done anything worse than what's been written or discussed here today. That may come close, though. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you that through Jesus Christ, regardless of our past, regardless of all that we've done, we can be forgiven. I thank you that in the humanity of Christ, we see really just four amazing examples of our own humanity, our own pasts. And yet, in no way did that impugn upon the sinlessness of our Savior. And Lord, it's a wonderful encouragement to each of us to know maybe we struggle sometimes thinking. We hear the lie of the devil coming in our ear saying, have you really been saved? Could he really save you from what you've done? And yet, Lord, we recognize in these four women's lives your amazing grace. And so we thank you for that, Lord, this morning. Help us to carry that with us this Christmas season, especially as we consider the wonderful gift you gave us in your Son. For we pray in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen.